brother, for that wonderful congregational prayer. Very encouraging. The thought that God pursues us is just extraordinary, isn't it? That he would pursue us. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 20. Psalm 20. The title of this sermon is Trusting the Lord in Prayer. As we read together, think of God's goodness to us in our lives, in our prayers, answering them, and in his grace. So Psalm 20, to the chief musician, the Psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Psalm written by King David. As many of us know, David was a warrior king who, by God's grace and strength, established the nation of Israel after a great time of turmoil in the judges and under King Saul's reign. And Psalm 20 was likely written prior to a battle, a particular battle, or perhaps as a psalm which he wanted the congregation of Israel to remember during one of the many battles, or before one of the many battles that David and his army fought in. And the primary theme of this psalm is trusting God in trials. And the means by which the psalmist is seen to trust in the Lord is by praying to him, praying to God for help. And so, as we know, prayer is vitally important for us as Christians. And yet, we all must confess, I think, how often do we fail to do it? It often seems like a battle. I know for me, it's sometimes a battle to pray at times. At times when we're sort of on the peak of doing well, we sometimes forget to pray. And during a time of great turmoil, prayer and turning to God sometimes is the last thing in our minds. We try to perhaps trust in our own strength and abilities to get through the difficulty. But dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this should not be. Jesus Christ opened a way for us to pray to God. As our high priest, he offered himself on the cross and ever now lives to make intercession for us. I hope to bring encouragement to pray from this precious psalm and to trust in our great God. And so we're going to look at the psalm under three headings. First of all, a prayer for blessing, then our source of confidence, and finally, the reality of answered prayer. So, a prayer for blessing, our source of confidence, and the reality of answered prayer. So, first of all, a prayer for blessing. And I'll read the first five verses of our psalm again, because that encapsulates this prayer for blessing. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, it doesn't take long to learn of the setting of the psalm. We see in verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The object of our prayer is God here, but the setting is trial and difficulty. And the psalm's setting is war. Israel is about to go to war. And the battles in the Bible, as we know, particularly in the book of Joshua and Judges. They're bloody affairs, aren't they? Terrible things. Many, many thousands sometimes were killed. And there is a great need to pray to God here. There is trouble. Perhaps an enemy army. Perhaps the Philistines. We don't know exactly when the theme is set. But the trouble is here. And the verse acknowledges that we will have trouble in our lives as well. Perhaps when David was writing the psalm, he was reflecting back on the death of Saul. Saul died in battle on the mountain of Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines, as well as his most beloved friend, Jonathan. We also will have trouble in our lives, but we must not be discouraged. It is God who decrees these things, and they're not in our lives by accident. There are all sorts of things, aren't there, that can give us trouble. Despondency, the death of loved ones, perhaps loved ones who aren't Christians, perhaps being victims of injustice. And I don't mean the social injustice. I mean persecution, that sort of thing. Our reaction to these things must be to trust the Lord in prayer. In verse 1, we see who the object of the psalm is. We read the words, the Lord, and the name of the God of Jacob. God is the object of the prayer. The covenant name of God is used. The God who is with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is called upon. God is the only one for whom we can pray for blessing, and that is who they are turning to as well. And verse 2 continues this theme. It's a theme of seeking help and support from the Lord. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. But the theme of Israel's help coming from the Lord has changed a little bit, isn't it? They're focusing now on the sanctuary and on Zion. The sanctuary was the place where God dwelt among the people. It was where the Ark of God rested, and it became the temple during the days of Solomon. David, as we know, desired to build the temple, but because he was a man of war, the Lord waited for that privilege for his son. Jerusalem, throughout the scriptures, particularly in the prophets and in the book of Psalms, is called Zion. Thus, when the king is prayed for and the appeal is for help to come from the sanctuary and from Zion, the appeal ultimately is once again God, the one who dwells there in their midst. He is the one they're appealing to. These places point to the worship of the Lord and ultimately to God himself. God is the one who hears our prayers, and we must place our trust in him. Now, verse 3, we move on again. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifice. There were three primary offerings in the Old Testament system. The first was the sin offering, where the offerer would essentially confess their sin and offer an animal, and the priest would have a portion of that to eat. The next in the order of offerings, there's the trio of offerings, the next is the burnt offering. And this offering was an entire dedication to God, a full consecration, where every bit of the animals was totally consumed. And the Greek actually means that it's turned to smoke as a pleasing aroma to God. And so we have the sin confessed, then we have the dedication, and finally a wonderful offering, the peace offering, which is actually an offering where God has accepted their confession of sin. He's accepted their dedication. And now he's fellowshipping with them. And the peace offering was the one offering where the offerer could consume some of the meat, in a way having a fellowship meal with the Lord. And so we see this beautiful trio of offerings as a means by which in the Old Testament God would unite and fellowship with his people. And that is the focus here in verse 3. These offerings are being prayed for God to remember them, to remember the fellowship that they had with him. And this indicates something about the person who's actually praying here. This is a person who loves the Lord and who is dedicated and devoted to worshiping the Lord God. They trusted in the Lord and loved to worship him in referring to these offerings. And of course, these offerings point to Christ. They point to the great high priest Jesus himself. And scripture tells us in Psalm 51 that the blood of bulls and goats don't atone for sins, but rather their efficacy or effectiveness is in the fact that they point to Jesus Christ. Jesus offered himself as the great and final sacrifice, as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of his people. the entire sacrificial system, the entire priesthood in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, in a real sense, the Israelites in this psalm are looking forward to, in expectation of, Jesus Christ, who is ultimately the one who fulfills their prayers and fulfills their requests. In the same way, our prayers must be to our Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is our great intercessor, and it is through him that our prayers are heard and answered. He, as the one who rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, is in the Holy of Holies permanently. The Day of Atonement, the high priest once per year would go in and make offerings for the people for their sins. Then the scapegoat would take some of the sins outside, their sins outside the camp, as a symbol of God forgiving them. But we have a Savior who every day and always makes intercession for us in that Holy of Holies in heaven, as it were. So we see that God is ultimately the object of the people's prayers in verses 1 to 3. And there's poetic and wonderful ways in seeing that. We move on to verses 4 and 5, and we see very broad prayers for blessing. Verse 4 and 5 read, "May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Now, these are extraordinarily bold and broad requests. Outside of the context of the rest of this psalm, these verses could be terribly misused, couldn't they? To try to say that God will give us literally anything our hearts desire. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And unfortunately, there's a brand of Christianity in North America, and I can assure you it extends to Africa and other parts of the world, that talks about prosperity as the goal and object of the Christian faith, the prosperity gospel. And they would say that this prayer, the psalm, indeed allows us to pray for anything we wish. But is this the message of our psalm? Is this really the blessing that this psalm is dealing with? Material prosperity? Perhaps a Mercedes in the driveway? That sort of thing? It is to this attitude that James addresses in James chapter 4, verse 3. I'll read it to you. And if you are turning to James, I encourage you not to close it, because I'm going to turn to another portion of James in a moment. James 4, verse 3. "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." The New King James translates the word pleasures, but the King James is really straight. It says lusts. The word, so we are prone to pray for our lusts sometimes, aren't we? Even as Christians, we must confess that sometimes we become selfish in our prayers. Let's pray for hearts that desire right things. And we're going to get into the right things that this psalm deals with. And so this psalm is not a gateway into our fleshly desires. That would actually be a curse, not a blessing. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing these bold requests for God to freely grant his heart's desire and fulfill all his plans, reveals two things. It reveals, first of all, the generosity of our God. And it also reveals the character of those who are praying for God's blessing. And so first, God is gracious and generous. He's a God who will supply all our needs and will answer our prayers for blessing as well. Let's turn to James chapter 1, verse 5. And so we saw that James is rebuking those in chapter 4, verse 3, for those who are praying for improper things. Well, James 1, verse 5 is a very different thing here. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And so we see here that asking for wisdom has a very different response than praying and sort of using our prayers on our own pleasures, our own lusts. We also saw that Brother Dave read Acts 4, and I asked him to read that because at the end of that long passage about the persecution they suffered for the gospel of Jesus, they prayed for boldness. And literally the next verse, it says that they were bold And so God answered that prayer immediately, and their preaching was with boldness. And we know that in the book of Acts, we see tremendous growth of the church by God's grace, and the people had wisdom and boldness as they asked for it. God delights. He delights in providing for his people their true needs. Jesus says familiar words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 31 to 33. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Our heavenly Father will grant what we need spiritually and physically in our lives. Now, there must be a brief note here. God knows what we need, and therefore we must trust in him to provide the right answer to our prayers in the right time. Remember, Paul prayed three times because he had this thorn in the flesh that he was wrestling with. He prayed for healing, but it wasn't granted to him. His prayer was not sinful. He wasn't asking for a sinful thing. But in God's wisdom, God said no. God said, my grace will be sufficient for you. And so even though Paul had a real desire to be able to overcome this whatever weakness it was, God said no. And so we have to be prepared for a no answer from God as well. God will not always answer us in the way in which we think is best or with the speed that we often desire. Often the very need to pray is sometimes a component or the whole thing is what God is seeking from us. You see, the act of repeated and persistent prayer, it has a powerful influence on us as well. And the Lord uses that to build our faith and trust in God. And so we see that God is generous. And the second point, God is gracious and generous, we see in the psalm, but also we see the character of those who are praying. They are godly people who pray for themselves, or for the protection of their king, rather, calling on the name of the Lord within the context of the regular means of grace that God gave them at that time. The offerings, the temple worship, the tabernacle worship was the regular means of grace, and this is what we see them referring to. They sought the blessing of David in the offerings and in the worship of God in the sanctuary. Now, the spiritual character of the people is seen here in the subject of their prayer. In verse 5, we see, may we shout for joy at your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. That really summarizes what they're praying for. They were seeking the salvation of their king. Now, in the context, they were praying that the Lord would save him in a coming battle. But there's more than that here. We see that in the second item mentioned in verse 5, they are praying that their banners were set up in the name of their God. Setting up their banners in the name of their God. What does that mean? Well, if we look to Numbers chapter 1, Numbers 2, verses 1 and 2, we read about banners being set up. I'll read it for you. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. The ESV translates emblems as banners. In the context of Numbers 2 is that God has just established the worship in the tabernacle. The tent has been set up. And now he's arranging all of the people of Israel to surround it. And he is dwelling in the midst. And so the banners really represent and reflect the church in the Old Testament, gathering around God's people. Here in Numbers, we have a description of the Old Testament church. It's a narrative of God setting up a way in which his people can dwell with him. In our text in Psalm 20, the people are asking that they hold one banner up, the banner which identifies them with the name of the Lord their God. They wish to be with God and identified with him. That's quite a prayer. It's a declaration that the people of Israel, the church in the Old Testament, are unified with their king under the banner of the Lord. And then they express certainty that their king would be saved and that they would be united together with the Lord in this victory, nearness to God, their covenant God. Now, this prayer of theirs can perhaps cast our mind far into the future when Jesus was on this earth and he prayed a wonderful prayer that we can read in John 17, his great high priestly prayer. Christ prayed that his people would be saved and that they would be united together with him and with the Father. A very similar theme. We see that this prayer of blessing is about more than material blessings in Psalm 20. It is about God being united with his people and his people being united with him. It's pointing toward the great mediator, Jesus Christ, who saved his people and united them to the triune God. And may this character, this desire for unity with God and with his people, be the foundation for our prayers as well. And so in our first point, we see that the people of Israel prayed for blessing. They prayed to their covenant God. They looked to his dwelling place. And they looked to the means of grace that God provided to them in the offerings that God commanded of them. They prayed for blessing. But it was blessing within the covenant context of the nation of Israel. It was not a selfish blessing that they prayed for. It was a blessing to have the name of God glorified, their nation saved, and their king upheld. And so secondly, we see that with a prayer of blessing, and now we're going to move to the source of the confidence that these people had. In verses 6 and 7, we see the source of their confidence. I'll read that together with you. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. This is a response of great confidence. In verse 5, there's an anticipation of shouting for joy at the salvation of the king. And in verse 6, the present tense is used. The Lord saves his anointed. God in heaven is actively working here. This verse also shows us that the Lord will not only save in the future, but his saving action is also presently being accomplished. This speaks to God's powerful saving work in King David's life. It also speaks to the Lord's working in our daily lives in Christ. He takes care of our needs and he provides for us, not just in the future. Yes, we have a glorious future with him in heaven, but we have a wonderful present with him in heaven or with him on earth. He's our God. Jesus says comforting words about his providence, which we already read from Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trust the Lord for our daily needs. No matter what the needs of God's people are, he has the power and ability to meet those needs. He ultimately met them all in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 continues, God will answer him from his holy heaven and with the saving might of his right hand. The mention of God's right hand is a metaphorical way to describe God's strength. A strength which cannot be defeated. That God is said to be in his holy heaven is also a reminder that God reigns from heaven. And it's a universal kingship. Heaven encompasses all of the created world, and God is king over it. God himself is the source of the confidence expressed in the psalm. The God who reigns from heaven with his right arm. He is strong and lifted up and is therefore trustworthy. Now, I can tell there's great love within this congregation, and there's the ability to trust one another. But our trusting ability in each other is somewhat limited. It is not necessarily because of our immorality or any such thing. It's because we're people. And we're limited. Sometimes you make a plan, and because of traffic or a breakdown of your vehicle or some unexpected event, you couldn't fulfill what you said you would. It's not because you're not trustworthy. It's because of the curse of sin in this world. Sometimes it generally hinders us, doesn't it? But God next lacks no strength or ability. Everything he says will be accomplished, and there's nothing that can stand in the way. This is why the psalm displays God as the source of confidence. Not David, but God. And we can and should trust in God as well. Now, verse 6 also includes an interesting title for King David. In the writing, King David uses the word anointed. Anointed. David himself, of course, was anointed king of Israel by Samuel when he was still very young, still a shepherd, before Goliath was slain. Now, the word anointed is interesting. It's the same word for Messiah in Hebrews. And in Greek, it's translated Christ. It's interesting. We know that David is a type of Christ. He foreshadows Christ, although in a limited way. During his time in Israelite history, the promises of the anticipated Savior of Israel was on the minds of the people. David was their Savior, but a limited one. They were not placing their ultimate trust in David, but rather in God. They placed their confidence in God to save their Savior, in a sense. God was the one they sought out. So Jesus was anointed like David, but his anointing was of the Holy Spirit. We read in Luke 4, verses 17 to 21, of his anointing. I'll read that with you. Luke 4, 17 to 21. And he was handed, Jesus was handed, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus, the great anointed one of the Holy Spirit. In our text, we see confidence in the saving of Israel's anointed King David. In Luke 4, what I just read, we see that it was the great anointed one, Jesus Christ, who is the one who saves all of his people, leading them to glory. God did answer from his holy heaven. His ultimate answer was his son, Jesus Christ. The might of God's right hand was displayed in the defeat of sin, Satan, and death by the Son of God. And it is this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that our confidence and trust must be placed in as well. We read in verse 7 an extraordinary, almost climax of the psalm. And by the way, children, if you're going to memorize a verse from the psalm, memorize verse 7. It can come in great. It can be a great encouragement coming to your mind during times of struggle. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Chariots and horses were great weapons of warfare during the time of David. There were times when the Israelites cried out to God in fear because of the chariots of iron that sometimes the Gentile armies had in the land of Israel. Nations used them to defeat their foes. Pharaoh went out against the Israelites with his chariots. Of course, God defeated them in the Red Sea, but he was confident in those chariots. Not so with David and Israel. Their trust was in the name of the Lord their God. It's interesting, I mentioned it already, that the people didn't look to David ultimately as their source of confidence. They looked for their heavenly king. And David himself did not look for him to himself for confidence. He looked to God as well. How often do we lapse into the habit of trusting ourselves, often without even recognizing it? Perhaps there are some here who have a good paying job, or perhaps a retirement that's rather comfortable. Indeed, blessings of the Lord, and we can be thankful for those things. But it's possible that at times we rely on the income rather than God for our daily bread. And perhaps we are young and strong or more experienced. Is it possible that at times we rely on our own abilities, our experience, our energy level before making decisions? Sometimes we don't pray, do we, when making decisions? Perhaps you've heard the term practical atheist, and that's someone who lives their life disregarding God, a practical atheist. Is it possible that sometimes we can slip into practical atheism at times? We believe God, we love him, we worship him, but sometimes we forget about him in our daily lives for our daily bread. Dear friends, we must remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, verse 28. In God we live and move and have our being. We have nothing and are nothing outside of the Lord. All is vanity without him, Ecclesiastes says. We must live in the present reality of his sovereign sustaining of our lives, even right now. Our lives as we sit here, as I preach, are being sustained by God. That's a reality now. We live because he is blessing us. We must trust in this God. In our text, God invites us to bring our trials, heartache, confusion, and pain to prayer, in prayer to him. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, every one of you has had or perhaps is even in terrible trials. I don't know you, but it's almost a certainty that there's trials you're dealing with. Perhaps over a long period of time, perhaps right now, and certainly in the future. Lay these things at the throne of grace. Have God as your source of confidence. He preserved David and Israel and answered their prayers. Think of David. He never died in battle. David died as an old man after seeing his son Solomon ascend the throne of Israel. He died in glory, the glory that God gave him, with promises that his kingdom would go on forever through his offspring. But David's earthly kingdom was temporary. Jesus Christ, our King, and the object of our prayer, his kingdom is everlasting. We are subjects of his. We're citizens of his. There will be tribulation in this world. But even this tribulation, God will turn for his good and his glory as he is sovereign even over our trials. Beloved, persevere. Do not lose heart. Trust in God. He's faithful to his people and he loves his church. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is our source of confidence. This world is fleeting, temporary, and will fail us. How many of you older folks have seen the moral decline of this nation over the last few years? I remember Sunday shopping wasn't allowed. That's gone, long gone. That's history. Now we have far worse things to deal with, don't we? We wonder if the stores were closed again on Sunday, but they're not. This world is temporary. Trust in the Lord. He is our only true source of confidence. We see that the Israelites and David prayed for blessing, and their source of confidence was in God. And now we move to the final two verses, verses 8 and 9. I'll read them together with you. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. So we see the answer to their prayer in verse 8. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. This was the case with Israel in David's day. David defeated all his enemies and thus established the nation. I'm going to read a short portion of Psalm 44, which is a psalm of the sons of Korah, which is written well after David reigned. But it looks back on David's reign, back on the blessings of God. Psalm 44, verses 4 to 8. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies. That's almost verbatim, isn't it? Verse 7 of our text. You have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long. And praise your name forever. That's a victory that they can look back on, a victorious time in the history of Israel to the time of David. God defeated the enemies of Israel in David's day. Christ completely destroyed his and our enemies as well by defeating death, sin, and Satan on the cross. Nothing can separate God from his people and from his love. Our enemies of Satan, the world, and even our own sinful flesh have been conquered completely by Jesus Christ, his righteous life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The victory is certain because it is already done. Now, it isn't just a negative. What I mean negative, a not. A negative defeating that we read in verse 8. There is a positive component as well. But we have risen and stand upright. So they have fallen. That's the negative. The positive is we have risen and stand upright. God's people will rise and stand upright. The Israelites were in real trouble. And the word rise in that verse, verse 8, implies that they were down. They were at a time of trial and difficulty. They needed the help of their trustworthy God. As sinners, we too can see that we were down. Outside of God, not only were we down, but Ephesians 2, twice in the first few verses, say that we were dead in trespasses and sins. You can't get more down than dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But we have been made alive together with him as our sins have been forgiven. Their power has been destroyed. The chains of our sins have been broken. He made a public spectacle of them on the cross. Now in Christ, if we are trusting in him, having faith in him, and find our confidence in him alone for our salvation, then we are risen with him in newness of life. In our text, we not only see that we have risen with Christ, but we also stand upright. We have victory in Christ. This is not a standing like on a cane or a doubtful standing. This is an upright standing. The victory in Christ is a certainty. If you are a true Christian, and like I said this morning, I believe and hope and trust that everyone here is a true Christian. If you are a true Christian placing your trust in Jesus Christ, then you can know that your sins are forgiven and your future in glory is merely about the time it takes from now till then. Is not this the most amazing answer to our prayers? Salvation and victory in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Over our sins, over our trials, over our heartaches, all will be wiped away, along with the tears. Never again will our tears come in glory. But perhaps there's someone in this church now who does not find yourself relating to the prayer of David and the Israelites, or perhaps the Christians sitting around you. Perhaps there's someone who comes to church just because their family comes to church, or because their employer perhaps would look better on them, but whatever the motive. If you aren't really trusting in Christ, don't delay. Repent of your sins and pray for a heart of faith and trust in God. I can assure you, in my 13 years of policing, I know that life is fleeting. I was in traffic. I saw more fatal car crashes than I can even remember. So many of them. And none of those people expected to die that day. If you were not found to be trusting in Christ, to either be denying him or ultimately trusting in yourself, then you will be counted as an enemy of the cross of Christ when you meet him, when you die, or when he returns. You, like the enemies mentioned in verse 8, will fall down. Turn to Jesus with sorrow for your sins. In John 6, verse 37, we know already from this morning a beautiful promise. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. No matter what your sins, come to Christ. I'm going to end with a couple brief points of application. First of all, there's power in prayer. I'm sure you've heard that. There's power in prayer. But this is only true if the object of our prayer is our triune God. God is the reason why there's power in prayer, and that prayer is effectual. He answers prayer and is truly trustworthy and capable. Pray to him regularly. Pray often to him about praises to his name. Bring your supplications to him. Bring your confessions to him and your thanksgiving to him. There is nothing small that you can bring before God that he will not hear. Our God is great. And the second application is this. Pray with perseverance. God is honored when we come before him, trusting him and seeking his blessing. We are fickle. We're weak creatures, and we need to be constantly reminded that we can trust in the Lord. Being persistent in prayer honors the Lord. It gives him honor. It's an actual act of submission to him and recognizing that he is king on the throne and we are his subjects. It's a spiritual exercise which reminds us that we need the Lord, and it builds our trust in him. Pray to the Lord often and with persistence. Our last verse ends with a final prayer. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. This is a final plea for God to hear the prayers of his people in time of need. Friends, pray to this God in whom we can place our trust. I'm going to end with a beautiful psalm, the last few verses of Psalm 84, verses 10 to 12. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is the sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's bow before our God in prayer. Let's pray.